This morning, we are going to conclude our series of messages entitled Restoring the Reality of the Gospel. We've been looking for the last several weeks at what did Jesus mean when he said, "Follow me." And we've discovered that it's maybe a little different than what is often preached today. In some circles, it is taught that one only has to believe the facts about Jesus to mentally agree with them, and that's all it takes. No need to repent, no need to change your life, no need to obey what God has said. We have seen that that rings very empty and hollow compared to what Jesus actually said. And this morning we're going to wrap up this series with a message coming from Old and New Testament. Our Old Testament text comes from the book of Hosea. And I realize that may not be a familiar book to many. It is the first of the so-called minor prophets. It comes right after the book of Daniel. And we'll be looking in Hosea chapter 2. If you want to turn to that, and then later in the message, we'll be looking at some New Testament texts as well. One of the most powerful methods Jesus used when he was teaching here on earth was the use of parables. Now, a parable is an ordinary, natural story that teaches an extraordinary, supernatural truth. Glancing through the Gospels, you see Jesus using a farmer planting seeds. He uses a shepherd going after a lost sheep. Or a father welcoming back a wayward son. A woman looking for a lost coin. A man looking for a lost treasure. These are things that the people of Jesus' day could easily relate to. Common, ordinary things of life. And then he would use these very familiar concepts and present an unfamiliar spiritual truth. Now, some of Jesus' parables had to do with weddings. Weddings were a common occurrence then, even as they are now. Now, weddings were a little bit different back then. They weren't exactly the way we do them today in our culture. So it might take a little bit of background to fully understand some of what he's relating the people to. But it is something that we share in common. Our cultures have weddings, and we understand what they're all about. And not only did Jesus use this illustration in some of his parables, but throughout Scripture, we see the marriage relationship as a metaphor for our relationship to God. The relationship between a husband and wife is similar in some ways to our relationship with God. While allusions to this abound throughout the Bible, Hosea may have been the first to use the marriage metaphor when he describes the alienation between Israel and God as a break of their marriage vows. So if you would turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 14 through 23, which I'd like to read through and then go back and highlight how this relates to our relationship with God. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and understand that these are the words of the Lord as he is speaking through the prophet Hosea. "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back the vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show love to the one called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now understand that up until now, Hosea's story has kind of been, I call it scripture soap opera. It is a acted out parable of what God was going through with the people of Israel. At the beginning of Hosea, God tells the prophet, I want you to marry this woman named Gomer. Now, I don't know if she was a prostitute when he married her, but she certainly was one after. Gomer had three children, only one of whom probably bore any resemblance to Hosea, if you get my drift. The other two were called Not Loved and Not Mine. Kind of gives you the idea what was going on here. And eventually, Gomer left her husband with the children and ran off to be with her lovers. And it got so bad that Gomer ended up being sold as a common slave. And the Lord told Hosea, I want you to go to the slave market. I want you to buy your wife back. Redeem her. Take her home and love her. That's a tall order, isn't it? That would be hard for probably many of us to even consider. But what God is doing is he's showing the people of Israel through Hosea's life what they're putting him through. Because that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing to him. And much of the book of Hosea is written in a minor key. It's a negative sound, tone to it. And then suddenly, here in the middle of chapter 2, there's such a dramatic twist, you almost get whiplash. You're going one direction and then you get turned right around as God speaks to his wayward people and says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to win you back, and you're going to be my bride, and I'm going to be your groom. You're going to be my wife, and I'm going to be your husband. We're going to have that kind of relationship that I had intended all along. And he even shows how he was going to do it. Two concepts appear in this passage that we can relate to: betrothal and marriage. Now, I know that concept of betrothal we've kind of replaced with engagement, and there's a lot of similarities, though there are a few differences as well. But we understand what it means when two people love each other and commit to each other for life. And that is exactly the kind of relationship God wants to have with you, with all of his people. And we see this portrayed here in Hosea. We begin with the divine proposal. The Lord discloses a divine proposal in these verses. Now, I know most of us think of a proposal as a guy getting down on one knee, asking his beloved if she would marry him. And if she says yes, he probably has a ring that is a token of their upcoming wedding. And we say that is an engagement ring. This is an engagement period. Now, in the time of Hosea, they had betrothal, which was very similar, although it was a little different. In the Near East, betrothal was as binding as marriage itself. In the Bible, the betrothed woman is sometimes called the wife, and the betrothed man was called the husband. They were under the same obligation of faithfulness, even though they weren't married yet. In fact, you look in the beginning of Matthew, when Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be married, and Mary turns out with child, it says Joseph had in mind to divorce her privately. You say, divorce? They're not even married yet. In those days, you needed a legal action to break a betrothal. And they called it divorce. It wasn't just, you know, she gets mad, takes the ring off and throws it at him and says, I'm done. No, no, it was more than that. You had to go through a legal proceeding. So the betrothal period was more binding, I would say, than our engagement these days. If the future husband broke the engagement, the dowry that he gave the father kept. And if the father of the bride was the one that broke the engagement, he had to repay that dowry price double. So it was very serious. They took it very serious in those days. Now, the language in Hosea 2 reflects this idea of a proposal for marriage. Look back to verse 14, and you'll see God's tender approach. He says, therefore, I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. The King James Version of that last phrase says, speak to the heart. Well, we get that, don't we? We understand what that means. To speak tenderly. This phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament in the context of wooing, in comforting, reassuring, showing kindness. That's the idea God is using here. Now, even though the nation of Israel really deserves to be spoken harshly to and even dealt harshly with, God says, instead, I'm going to speak tenderly to her, wooing his beloved back to that state of their first love. But more than just a tender approach, we also see God's total acceptance in verses 15 through 18. It says, I'll give back her vineyards. I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, the valley of Achor, if you remember back in the story of Joshua, when Achan stole from Jericho and it brought disaster on the people until he was found out and he ended up being stoned to death. His family, everything he owned, was piled under a bunch of rocks. And it was called the Valley of Achor, meaning the Valley of Trouble. And it was a stark monument of what happens when you don't take God seriously. But even that, God says, I'm going to turn that into a door of hope. No more will it be the Valley of Trouble. It says, there she will sing as in the days of her youth as she came out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. There's a change of relationship where it's not because I have to, it's because I want to. It's a loving relationship. And he accepts the people. He says, I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will they be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant, not just with the people, but with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, the creatures that move along the ground. Life is going to be what it was originally intended. This is the promise that God is making. And then in verse 21, you see, in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. To those who are called not my people, I will say, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Here we see God's total acceptance evidenced in four promises. God says, I will provide, as seen in the giving of the vineyards. God protects from natural disasters and enemy nations. God purifies, says, I'll remove the names of the Baals from their mouths. And those were the idols, the foreign gods that they had been worshiping. And then God promotes, taking those who've been called unloved and not mine and saying, you are my loved one, you are my people. So here is a divine proposal from God, asking us if we are interested to being His bride, entering into a permanent union with Him. And this leads us to the dual promise. The marriage relationship doesn't end with the engagement. In fact, it hasn't even begun yet, really. It leads up to the wedding taking place. And when that long-awaited day arrives, there's usually a ceremony, either in a church or in a courthouse. And I've been told that there's a lot of things that can happen in a wedding ceremony, but one thing has to, and that's the vows. The vows make it legal. All the other stuff is optional, but you got to have vows. And those vows are promises which the bride and the groom make to each other at the onset of their life together. Now, these days, many weddings have original vows. Oftentimes, the bride and groom will write their own vows, and that's great. Makes it very personal, makes it from the heart. But back in the old days, there was a traditional wedding ceremony that I think every preacher had and was used at almost every wedding. And there were very familiar phrases. In fact, you've been to enough weddings, you could almost recite them by heart. You know, it always starts out, dearly beloved, we're gathered together in the presence of these witnesses and before God. You know, and it keeps on and on. And even the vows were very familiar. They usually ended with the words, with God as my witness, I pledge thee my troth. Say, pledge me what? I don't even have a horse. Why would I pledge my troth? No, it's not trough, it's troth. T-H the end. It means I give you my promise. And you see this dual promise in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. God says, I will betroth you, by the way, betroth and troth, come in that same word. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Now, God is saying all of these verses, but we actually see a dual promise here. What God pledges to us, but what we pledge to God. The heavenly pledge is God's promise to us. And He assures us of His righteousness, justice, love, faithfulness, compassion, which really He's pledging Himself. Those are attributes of His character. And He's saying, I am giving myself to you, and I will be your God. On the other hand, the human pledge, our promise to God, is seen in the last phrase of verse 20. And you will acknowledge the Lord. In the King James Version, it says, you will know the Lord. It comes from the same Hebrew word that we read in Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and Eve conceived and bore a son, and they called him Cain. Same word. Now, I'm not trying to be inappropriate or weird. I'm saying that there's an analogy here. The same kind of intimate relationship between a husband and a wife is to be the spiritual reality between the Christian and God. We are to have that kind of close, intimate relationship with our Lord. That's the human pledge. To know God is to have an intimate, experiential knowledge of God. Not just up here. Not just what I know about God, but actually knowing God. Knowing God for who He is, for what He does, and growing in that knowledge of Him. There's a spiritual intimacy that exists between the follower of Christ and his Lord. It's very similar as a husband has with a wife. One reference puts it this way: to know God is to be in a right relationship with Him, with characteristics of love, trust, respect, and open communication. God Himself is the focus, a personal relationship growing out of a living encounter with God. This language likely has its origins in the marriage relationship, often used as a metaphor in the God and Israel relationship. Now, that's also true when we get into the New Testament, as the relationship between Christ and the church. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. Paul is talking here about relationships, and he speaks of the relationship between the husband and the wife. Beginning in verse 22, actually 21 sets the stage for everything that's about to be said. Verse 21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Then verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain and without wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Notice, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Same kind of relationship. The parallels are there. This is how we are to relate with God. When we are truly a follower of Jesus, it is not just head knowledge. It's not just that I can recite verses out of the Bible, or I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card. No. Could you imagine a couple going through a wedding ceremony and they've signed the marriage license and then they both go back to their own homes, their own lives? Oh, maybe we'll see you someday. How's that a marriage relationship? Well, it is on paper. My guess is it won't be in reality for long. And the same is true for Christians. Far too many times people have simply been invited to come, pray a prayer, sign on the dotted line, and now you're saved. You just go back to your old way of life. You don't have to change. You don't have to do anything at all. And when you die, God will save you from hell. Is that really what Jesus offered in the New Testament? Is that what it means to be a Christian? No. It's not what it means at all. To be a Christian is to commit our lives to Jesus and to have a loving, intimate relationship with the Lord. That's what He desires. In fact, that's what He demands. Now, in one sense, we live in the engagement part of the relationship. We're awaiting the wedding. And the wedding is described in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. We look forward to that day when we are physically and spiritually united with Christ to spend eternity with him forever. And yet in another sense, we experience the wedding ceremony right here and now in a very special event, very common to the Christian church, but sometimes misunderstood. And I'd like to conclude this morning with the dramatic picture. You see, in a wedding ceremony, there's usually a lot of symbolism. Some ceremonies will have a unity candle, where the two individual candles represent the bride and the groom, and then they light one candle together, and that's their life as a married couple. You have the exchange of rings, which has significance in its substance, gold being very precious. In their shape, the circle being unbroken, symbolizing the eternal nature of marriage. You know, I believe the same thing can be said about Christian baptism. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, I think, explains baptism as well as any place in Scripture. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. This is why the Christian church practices baptism by immersion. When the person is submerged beneath the water, it symbolizes the death and the burial of Jesus. And when they are brought out of the water, it symbolizes being raised to new life. It's a dramatic picture. It's like an acted out parable of what's happening on the inside. When we commit ourselves to Christ, and when we're baptized into Christ, we experience his death, his burial, his resurrection. We become one in him. Just like in a wedding ceremony, the bride and groom become one. One commentator puts it this way, in baptism, the Lord appropriates the baptized for his own, and the baptized owns Jesus as Lord and submits to his lordship. Just like the bride takes on the name of the groom, so we take the name of Christ from that moment forward. Another author writes, baptism offers us a wedding certificate to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever thought of it that way? That's what it's like. He goes on to say, baptism is a total commitment which brings us into the most intimate union with Christ, much like consummation does for the married couple. Now again, we're not trying to be inappropriate here. We're not trying to get all mystical. But we can best understand the spiritual concept of our oneness with Christ by understanding the physical oneness we have with our spouse. Now, I have found myself, when I'm trying to describe the relationship a Christian has to God with an unbeliever, I will often use the marriage relationship as a metaphor. I think it's something most people can relate to. Beyond that, it's very biblical. You know, at the end of the wedding day, The bride and groom are fully married. They will never get any more married than they are at the end of that day. Hopefully their marriage grows, they grow closer together, the bond grows stronger, but they will never be any more married on their 10th or 25th or 50th wedding anniversary than they were that first day. And in the same way, when we decide to follow Christ, we become a Christian, and we never ever become more Christian than we are that day. We don't get any more saved than we are the day we commit ourselves to Christ. Now, we grow in our relationship. You know, it's a relationship that gets deeper and grows stronger, but we're never any more saved than we are at the beginning. Just like a married couple is never any more married than they are at the beginning. You know, some married couples will, from time to time, repeat their vows. It might be on a special anniversary or a special occasion. They're not getting married all over again. They're just recommitting themselves to each other. And in the same way, I have had a number of Christians indicate that they would like to be baptized again. Not that they have to be saved again, but as a rededication of their lives to the Lord in a very visible way, just like a married couple would repeat their wedding vows. And I don't insist on that, but if anybody asks me to do that, I will do it. And I have done it many times. I think it's a healthy thing. It again, shows the kind of relationship we have with the Lord. So what we see is that God is offering a divine proposal to all mankind. He desires to establish a bond with each one of us that can be compared to the marriage relationship in its intimacy. He promises His love, His faithfulness, His justice, His righteousness. And He expects from us our love and our commitment to live for Him. We commit ourselves to Him in the dramatic picture of baptism. Now, perhaps you've never accepted that divine proposal today. Would you be willing to say, "I do," to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave His life for you? Perhaps you've accepted that offer in the past, but you feel that your relationship with the Lord needs a fresh commitment. Maybe you've never really heard the gospel according to Jesus as we have outlined it over the last several weeks. Are you willing to recommit yourself to Him, to renew your vows, if you please, in a public way? I'm going to ask for you to consider that. And if that's something you would like to do, I'm going to ask that at the end of our service, that you would come to the front and just indicate your willingness. We won't do it today, but if you're willing, if that's your desire, if you would like to be baptized into Christ for the first time, or if you'd like to be rebaptized as a rededication of your life to Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity to take that step. And then we will work out a time and a place. It takes a while to fill the baptistry, so we will work that out. But if that's something you'd like to do, you be thinking about that. And at the end of the service, we're going to give you that opportunity. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It's not just something we think. It's something we live. It's not just something for Sunday mornings. It affects every aspect of our lives. And it's a desire to know God more and more, to love Him more and more, to follow Him in obedience, to do what He wants us to do, and to know Him more intimately as time goes by. That's what Almighty God wants with you. What will you say to His divine proposal? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we have seen what it means to be rightly related to you. Not only to know about you, but to come to know you in an intimate way. To love you with all our heart. To serve you and obey you. To grow in a likeness of you. I pray that you would work in each heart. That you would bring about your will for each life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.